Well, good morning, everyone. I wonder if you have ever had to prepare and deliver a speech that was important to a group of people that you didn't know very well at all. I asked Cindy, our service leader today, that very question in our conversation live this morning before church, and you may have heard her response. Perhaps for you, though, maybe you're a parent of a child who got married and you got to give the parents' speech at the wedding, and there was a bunch of people from the other side of your new connected families that you had no idea what they made of your words. Perhaps you had to represent your workplace before an international conference. Perhaps it was something a little more local, like being asked to speak at a book launch for a friend, or maybe you had to speak at a charity gig of some kind. Speaking to a bunch of people in a prepared speech that you have an audience, you don't know who they are, what they're thinking, that's always been a scary and difficult task for many people. Jerry Seinfeld famously highlighted how people surveyed in America consider public speaking more scary than death. And you can read his quote famously from his stand-up routine on the screen. Dorothy Sarnoff was a famous opera singer who, after her opera career, created a whole public speaking institute, and she advised, make sure you finish speaking before your audience has finished listening, something I'm always worried about on a Sunday. And, of course, Taylor Swift, she recommends that you make sure Kanye West is nowhere to be seen in your audience before you start giving any speech at all. All jokes aside, in the passage from the book of Acts chapter 17 today, we see how the Apostle Paul is called upon to give a speech in defence of his gospel, of the good news about Jesus Christ. And he has to do it before some of the world's greatest academics at that period of history. And the passage in Acts chapter 17, if you've got a Bible nearby and you'd like to grab it and look up the passage yourself, it breaks down neatly into four sections, which I'll talk about today. From verses 16 to 18, you see Paul mingles in the marketplace at Athens. Moving on through verses 19 to 21, Paul engages with the thinkers of that city. In verses 22 to 31, Paul gives his speech, if you like, and he does so in a really interesting manner that I'll get to soon, where he explains his worldview, the gospel worldview that he has. And lastly, what's the response of that speech on that day? Well, we see in verses 32 to 34 of Acts 17 that there's a group of people who want to hear more. Interesting for our purposes as a church and as Christians in this city at this time. Now, last week's adventures with Paul and friends in Acts 17, 1 to 15, ended with Paul being whisked away from hostile objectors to the gospel on the east coast of what we call Greece. So verse 15 of Acts 17 says, those escorting went with Paul all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. Remember, they stayed behind to strengthen the new church at Berea, just north of Athens. Now, Paul would have arrived, and we see it referenced in verse 14, perhaps by boat into Athens, so most likely by sea. And although when he arrived there, perhaps if you're a historian, you'd know that the city of Athens had lost some of its shine and significance during the reign of the Roman Empire. But it was still a free city, like Thessalonica that we studied recently, unlike Philippi, for instance. Still a great city, a revered city as a centre of learning and philosophy. So you can see the diagram there on screen of Paul's, what we call Paul's second missionary journey in the book of Acts. So let's turn to verses 16 to 18 of Acts 17 as we study together, and you might like to read along on screen with me. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that's his friends. He was deeply troubled by the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jewish people and the God-fearing Gentiles of that city, and he spoke also daily in the marketplace to all who happened to be there. Moving on in the text. He also had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." Now, perhaps like me, you've had the great privilege of walking through the ancient ruins of the Athens Agora or marketplace. It's a wonderful experience. Luke tells us that after Paul's usual practice of finding where the synagogue was in a city and meeting with fellow Jews and discussing the scriptures, he made his way to that very marketplace. In verse 16, we learn that he was deeply disturbed by what he saw as he walked around the marketplace. One way you can translate the original Greek there is that he saw a city swamped by idols, idols for worship. Now, in those days, unlike the picture I've got on screen of reconstructed statues in the marketplace, the idols and shrines to the gods of Greek and Roman mythology and religion, they shined and glistened in the sunlight. It was extremely impressive. And as Paul looked around, his heart was moved. Here's a city, perhaps he was thinking, with so much religious pursuit and yet no knowledge of the gospel that he had in his heart, the good news of Jesus Christ. In the great Parthenon at the Acropolis, sits at the highest point of the city of Athens. Still no building is allowed to be built taller than the Parthenon, so it remains the focal point of your sight as you lift your eyes up to the skies. In those days, inside the Parthenon, visible through its great columns, stood a huge golden ivory statue to the god Athena, visible from many kilometres away. One Roman satirist at the time said it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. And so this is Paul's new experience, first time in this great city, and this moves him in the heart. Like the great Socrates before him, 450 years before, in fact, Paul mingled in that marketplace in conversation and in debate with anyone and everyone. It's interesting to think of that way, isn't it? In other words, Paul did what was completely acceptable and normal to do in that city, in that culture, to get around while you're shopping and moving from stall to stall in the market and engage in conversation with anyone who wishes to. In the huge store, you can see in the picture a reconstruction of the what might have been the original store, in other words, the shopping complex, the Chadston of its day, with its great colonnade. We learn in the text that he engaged in debate, which of course is a famous activity for any Greek scholar of the ancient world, and in this case with people who are labelled as Epicureans or Stoics. And they spruiked their systems of thought to passers-by as they shopped walking through the colonnade. That was the usual practice of those philosophers of the day. Well, when they engaged in conversation with Paul, and similar to his practice in the previous cities with Greek-speaking and Hellenist culture people, he laid out his views alongside theirs. But they accused him of speaking rubbish. In fact, the word babbler we have translated for us in verse 18 may be referred to those kind of vermin-type birds that just pick things up from the gutter. I guess today it would be used of the white ibis in cities like Sydney, what they call the bin chicken. This would be a perfect word to describe the bin chicken. And that's what they call Paul, a bin chicken. He's just picked up stuff out of the garbage and he's just telling us this stuff. It doesn't make any sense. What's he talking about? Then, just like Socrates many years before, Paul was taken up to what was called Mars Hill by the Romans, Areopagus, or the Hill of Ares by the Greeks. It was a small plateau between the Agora and the Acropolis. And Paul was called, as Socrates had been called to do, to explain himself before the Council of Athenian Academics. So let's read on in verse 19. On our second point, Paul engages with the thinkers of the city. Then they took him to the high council of the city, it says. Come and tell us about this new teaching. You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. Luke, who's the writer of Acts, gives us some editorial information here in verse 21. He says it should be explained that all Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. There's a picture of me as a tourist in Athens, and I'm heading up to that spot that we know as Mars Hill, and there's on the right there you can see an inscription which has the text of Acts 17 printed on that bronze plate there. I guess you could say that Paul's judges in this circumstance were like the guardians of the galaxy of Greek thought, that is. But I wonder, if you were in Paul's shoes, how would you have begun that speech? There's some advice on screen from American journalist and TV presenter John Stewart. Would you have begun with a joke just to kind of get your audience in the mood? You know, the drill. Paul might have pulled out a joke like a deist, a pantheist and a polytheist walk into a bar. No, that's not how he begins. Let's move on to point three, where Paul explains his worldview to the ancient academics in Greece from the point of view of the gospel. We're reading from verses 22 through 31. I'm just going to begin the speech and then talk to you about this section. So you might like to have your Bible open and at your side for these verses. Look at how he begins his speech, not with a joke, but with some local knowledge, with the research that he's done of the people of this city in the lead up to this circumstance, to know his audience. He says, I noticed that you are very religious in every way, for as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about, said Paul. Now, perhaps in some translations into English, you'll notice that it sounds maybe a bit sarcastic in this section here, or maybe Paul sounds superior to your ears in the way he begins his speech. But remember, Paul is on his own. He's the only Christian in that whole city at this point. He is the minor voice before the masters. He does engage in a form of rhetoric and debate that is common to his audience. This kind of speech would be respected by those who are listening to what he has to say. It's famously part of Greek oratory skill to put your case to those who are contending something else. But sarcastic, superior? Not a chance right here. Paul is humbly expressing in a way that's culturally relevant what he knows about the gospel. Well, Paul grabs their attention not by saying a joke, as I might in a speech, but instead by having this really solid local knowledge and making a connection. And then he explains himself in what I would call a comparative worldview to those in his audience. So I'm not going to read to you every word of the text between verses 24 and 31. You'll have a Bible nearby, I'm sure, and you'll be able to read those as we go if you wish. Instead, I'm going to put to the text four universal questions that Paul seems to address that are common to all studies of all worldviews of all systems of thought in history. And here they are on screen. Firstly, I think Paul in verses 24 and 25 is addressing that question of origins. Where do human beings come from? Paul speaks of our origins. According to his gospel, we all come from the one living God who made and sustains all that exists. You can read about this in verses 24 to 26 in Acts 17. What we need to know is this is in such great contrast, his point of view, his worldview, in such great contrast to the Epicureans, for instance, that he debated with in the Colonnades. Epicureans, or philosophers of the garden, as is their background and what their name implies, their gods were so remote that they took no interest in human affairs at all. So what Paul presents about God would have pricked up their ears and been quite a different story. The Stoics, on the other hand, the philosophers of the Stoa, or of that great shopping centre, that's where they tended to do their spruiking of their systems of thought. The Stoics believed, yes, in a supreme God behind all things, but a kind of impersonal world soul, a more pantheistic view. And so again, as Paul talked about his worldview of what are our origins, where do we come from, who is the God behind it all, Paul's gospel would have been of great interest and great contrast. Then Paul moves on to what is the purpose or meaning of human life, a very important question to ask of any philosophy or religion or system of thought. Why are we here? And if you look in verses 27 to 28, Paul has, again, a surprising message to give to his audience. Paul says that the living God that he speaks of wants a relationship with human beings, wants community with the people that have been created. Again, what a contrast to the dominant Greek mythology of that city. This idea was anathema to his audience, for in both the Greek and Roman systems of religion and the gods and idols, those gods capriciously used human beings to serve their own divine needs. Humans had to rush around and try and manipulate the gods to even pay attention to them, to make their lives benefit in some way. Instead, for Paul, his gospel says the very reason we live has God at the centre, this loving God of Jesus Christ who seeks us out for relationship and community. Another great contrast. Next, Paul turns to the question of ethics. How then, in the light of 1 and 2, should we live? Look at verse 29. Luke's summarising a much more detailed speech and reporting it here. But verse 29 gives us the hint. Paul speaks about how to live in the light of this, that you could be free from an enslavement to idols of your own making, because this God that he speaks of is not like the idols, not like the shiny shrines of the marketplace or the statues. And Paul's gospel, as we've seen throughout Acts, is about freedom from the barriers and restrictions and burdens of life in all those systems of thought, including the Jewish religion of the day. As a follower of Jesus, he's hinting, you get to escape the tyranny of needing to manipulate the universe to find your happiness, your success, or your status. Lastly, he addresses the question of destiny in verses 30 and 31. Everyone asks of someone's hope, where are we going? What's the destiny of humanity, of the universe? Well, Paul speaks of a day to come. Of course, to Jewish people, that would have had a big feature in Old Testament prophecy to mention that word, a day. But to this group, he's talking about an appointed time, sometime in the future, where God will bring about a truly just world. But for now, this living God, he says, is gracious and forbearing toward all human failing. It all hinged around, in Paul's speech, this central person, the person God appointed, Jesus Christ. Remember, in the Stoa, Paul was talking about Jesus and his resurrection. That's his gospel. And now he says, this Jesus, God raised from the dead to show that all this is true. Well, Paul's great speech invited a response. I asked Cindy earlier this morning, how did your speech go, Cindy, and what was the result? Well, what's the result for Paul? It's here, Luke tells us. Paul says in verse 30, of course, in this season of grace, God calls everyone to change their mind. Repent is the word in your translation, perhaps. In the Greek, it's metanoia, which speaks of a change of your thinking about God, a change of your thinking about your life. God calls all people to do that in the gospel he brings. Well, how did the council of thinkers react? Did they change their mind? Did they change their view of God and of life because of Paul? Well, in verses 32 to 34, we read, when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, we want to hear more about this later. You could call that mixed reviews. And given the context Paul was in, that makes sense, doesn't it? But look at verses 33 and 34. That ended Paul's discussion with them. I reckon someone probably shut him down when they saw people actually responding positively. For some joined him and became believers. Among them was someone called Dionysius, a member of the council, that very group of Athenian thinkers. And Luke mentions a woman named Damaris and others who were with them. Isn't it interesting that Luke keeps pointing out these unusual, unlikely respondents to the gospel from the point of view of the Jewish religion? Who are these outsiders coming into God's promises? It's still a focus of Luke's writing in Acts. And of course, here too, we see, as it was earlier in Lystra, in Paul's first missionary journey, that it was easy for people of the Greek and Hellenistic culture of the day to misinterpret his words. And so Paul has had to work very hard at that context in how he explains himself. But there's a social revolution going on. Members of the very council, prominent women here as well, who wouldn't have even been allowed at the Areopagus, they become Christians, perhaps through Paul's earlier ministry in the marketplace too. Well, what an episode this is in the book of Acts. It has so much for us to think about. I was in conversation with a young woman recently who asked me some questions about what church is like. Here's a young woman, early 20s, hasn't been to church. And in just a brief time of conversation, I learned three things that made her tick. One, she had a concern for the planet. Climate action was a thing that she looked for in the news and in her own pursuits of education. We talked about current affairs, and you could see that dignity for all people, irrespective of race, was a thing she was on top of and thought was important. And lastly, when we talked a little bit more, I got the sense that she was really someone who looked for a sense of inner peace as a person. So climate change, respect for people, and an inner sense of self being at peace were three things. Sadly, I soon discovered that she had no idea that the church or that Christianity had anything to do with those three values at all. Church looked to her, I think, something like where you go for weddings and funerals, maybe. That was about it. And yet, there is such a depth of common ground to explore when you understand the gospel and its impact and its freedoms that it brings through Jesus, that would give further opportunities if we could speak together more. Paul's example in Acts 17 gives us some clues about speaking about explaining ourselves as Christians, about sharing our faith in the marketplace. Firstly, that we see that Paul listens and learns what the locals are like, what makes them tick, what words they use, what thoughts and ideas they already have. He did that in Athens very thoroughly before he got to make his speech. Secondly, he sought to find common ground in that knowledge of the locals, common to human beings, common to those he engaged with, so that you could lay out alongside each other the things that you believed. He did take his opportunities, thirdly, and he knew what was right to do in that context in terms of being able to chat with people, where it was okay, well facilitated to share what you think. And then, of course, he was even invited and called to explain himself, and he took that opportunity. And lastly, he spoke from the heart of the life-changing faith in Christ that moves him, that makes him tick, that makes him live the way he lives, believe what he believes. Well, I don't really expect that you'll be asked to defend your faith before an unknown council of great academic judges today. I don't think that's going to be for you particularly to have to do. But if you do ever have to give some kind of explanation or defence or just share something of what you believe as a Christian is your hope, as the Bible encourages us to do, are two final hints about how you might go about it, drawing upon two quite famous women who give public speeches or did give public speeches. The late Maya Angelou, poet and civil rights activist, she said, "I've learned that people will forget what you said, people forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel." And that authenticity, passion, your own example of faith is going to be perhaps most important. Lastly, former presidential candidate in America now, author on spirituality and well-being, Marianne Williamson, she says wisely, "Speak from your mind and people will hear you with their mind. Speak from your heart, people will hear you with their heart." Amen.